Father, we are grateful today for the Lord Jesus, for the access we have before the throne of grace in his name, for the realization today that thou dost hear us, not because of anything we are, but because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. We ask that thou wilt meet our individual needs today as thou dost see them to be, and we'll give thee all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles today, will you open them, please, to the book of the Revelation, that portion of the Word of God that we are studying together, and open your Bibles this morning to the second chapter of the book of Revelation. And while you're opening your Bibles to that portion of the Word of God, will you keep in mind the outline we said we would follow as we discussed the book of Revelation, the outline that is given in the 19th verse of the first chapter, when John was instructed to write the things which he had seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be after these things. We have already noticed the first part of the outline where John wrote the things which he had seen. What did he see? A vision of the Lord Jesus Christ standing in the midst of the seven churches with angels in his hand, ready to dispatch an individual angel to an individual church with a special message from him that would be of great importance to that church, and as we pointed out to you, eventually to us. Today, as we come to the second chapter of the book of the Revelation, we come to the second part of the outline, because the second part of the outline refers to the things which are, and the messages to the seven churches found in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of the Revelation represent the things which are, in the sense that John was living in that day and these churches were actually in existence in his day. And then we pointed out to you earlier the typical significance of these churches, which provides that the things which are refer to our day as well. For we, as John, are part of the church age. And though each one of those individual churches were actually in existence, still they were representative of various periods of church history. So we expect to find in the book of the Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, a message concerning the church age. We expect to find a picture of church history presented from a church standpoint rather than a historical standpoint. And yet, even as we say that, we must recognize that the earmarks of that age are on the individual letters to the individual churches. We want to get familiar with these two chapters today before we read them in detail or study them in detail. So I'm going to suggest to you that the messages to these seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 all follow a very definite outline. First of all, there is the name of the church presented, and it would be well to keep in mind each name is significant. For example, you will notice in the first verse of the second chapter, "Unto the church, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write." You look farther down in the chapter, "Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write." Then you turn over the page and look at the 12th verse, "To the angel of the church in Pergamos." And then down in the 18th verse, "Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira." And then farther down in the third chapter, the first verse, "Unto the church in Sardis." And then in the seventh verse, "To the church in Philadelphia." And then in the 14th verse, "To the church of the Laodiceans." Now, each of these churches, keep in mind, is representative of churches actually existing in Asia Minor. And geographically, they were in a rough circle, so that the Lord Jesus Christ could literally stand right in the midst of them and reach out in his hands and touch them, so to speak, giving direction and blessing as the need may be. But the names of each one of these churches were not chosen at random. They were not chosen haphazardly. they were chosen for a specific purpose. In the very names of the churches is the delineation of the history of the church from the beginning of time. That is, from the beginning of the day of Pentecost down to the present hour in which we live. And, if you please, what it will be like when the Lord Jesus Christ comes at the end of the age. Now, if you will glance back with me at these verses to which I have already called your attention, we will give you the meaning of the names of these individual churches. The name Ephesus means desirable. And when the church first began, truly it was desirable in the eyes of the Lord, was living close to God, and was doing those things which were pleasing to Him. So, as we see, even so, it was not a perfect church, but a desirable church in the sense that it was doing that which was pleasing to the Lord. Now, if you will look down at the 8th verse, the second church's name was Smyrna. It comes from the word myrrh, which stands for suffering. And that, too, is accurate as far as church history is concerned, because shortly after the early church began, it went through a period of suffering and persecution under the emperors of Rome, Nero, Diocletian particularly, so that the early centuries were noted for suffering. Down in verse 12 is the word Pergamos. The word Pergamos means married. And if you are familiar with the history of the church, you will know that in about 316 A.D., Constantine became a nominal Christian. And when he did, he lifted all of the restrictions against the church, and things became easy, and the church became married to the world, so to speak, settled down where everything was much easier than it had ever been before. If you look at the 18th verse, you will notice the word Thyatira. The word Thyatira means continual sacrifice. And here again is an exact parallel of history, because succeeding the church at Pergamos was the development of the Roman church, which offers Mass every Sunday and several times a Sunday. And the word Mass implies the idea of continual sacrifice. The next spirit, or the next church, rather, which the Spirit of God brought to our attention, is over in the 3rd chapter, where you will notice the word Sardis. The Sardis means those that are escaping, and this fits into that period of time known as the Reformation period, when people left the Roman Church and the Protestant Communion began. That Protestant communion has been in existence from that day to this. Now, of course, you know there are various shades of Protestantism, and you will know that in the names of the next churches, we are going to discover that there are two main divisions of Protestantism. And if you are able to recognize this, your questions related to the problems of the church would very likely be solved. We would like for you to remember that as far as the characteristics of the church are concerned, and as far as history is concerned, the church at Thyatira, the church at Sardis, the church at Philadelphia, and the church at Laodicea depicted convictions that existed side by side. Just like you might have a four-lane highway in our modern media of transportation, so these four lanes of church history arrived side by side, or traveled side by side. Before you arrive at the church at Thyatira, the church had gone from one degree of excellence to a lesser degree. But when they reached Thyatira, they all existed side by side, though there was a difference in their effectiveness for the Lord. Now, if you will notice down in the 7th verse, you'll see a message that is addressed to Philadelphia, and that represents one condition of Protestantism. It represents that which is known as the communion of brotherly love, because that's the meaning of the word Philadelphia. People who are gathered together because of the sign which the Lord Jesus Christ Himself gave as the sign that people should wear if they belong to Him. Remember, he said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, because you love one another." You don't know that you are his disciples because you have been baptized. You don't know that you are his disciples because you wear the name. But you know that you are the disciples of the Lord because you love the brethren. And that is what is represented in this particular vision or picture of Protestantism. Then you will look down at the 14th verse, and you will not find the word Laodicea, which simply means the rule of the people. And it represents that phase of Protestantism where the clergy, so-called, has surrendered its right to the people. Here the pulpit has surrendered to the pew. And instead of the pulpit declaring the whole counsel of God, they have acquiesced to the desires of the pew, who have heaped to themselves teachers having itching ears. That is, the laymen have the itching ears, and the teachers who will tickle those itching ears and say the things that are well pleasing to them are the ones that are in the pulpit. When we began to notice the characteristics of the church at Philadelphia and at Laodicea, you will see that they are the two branches of Protestantism today. What you might call conservatives and liberalists, what you used to call fundamentalists and modernists, those who are spiritual and those who are nominal Christians.